Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know we've been looking at titles that are given to Jesus when he comes in the Gospel of Matthew. We've seen so far there's Emmanuel, God with us, there's Savior, and this week we look at and consider the King. And the concept of a king, unfortunately for us today, is a little bit removed and distant from our reality here in the West. The ABC News did a feature earlier in the year where they basically pointed out that 2024 is the biggest year of voting in the world ever. 70 countries with populations totaling 3.5 billion people have gone to the polls this year. India, Indonesia, US, just among those. You know, of course, we get our turn twice next year, just in case we wanted extra doses and didn't want to feel left out. But there's one global think tank who, seeing what would come this year, nominated 2024 as the year of ballots and bullets, somewhat cynically. But before the rise of democracy, it was kings and queens who ruled this world. In fact, one travel magazine released a feature recently showing you where you could go to visit the 7 most beautiful thrones in the world. There's one in Sweden and Iran. I'm not sure you'd go there right now, but also India has a couple. There's Russia and China, and one in the one in the Westminster Abbey in England. And you can learn all about these thrones from the history books, the characters that sat in them, the glory that they once enjoyed, but none of them have any real significance today. There's only one that still sits in a palace in Sweden, but really they're only there for ceremonial occasions or for tourists to come and gawk at. Long has their glory faded, and the power that once was enjoyed has ebbed away, and those seats now lie empty. A little bit closer to home, we, about 18 months ago, crowned this man our king, the King of England, and his royal title in Australia is King Charles III, by the grace of God, King of Australia and his other realms and territories, head of the Commonwealth. And he may be the head, but he's somewhat disconnected from the body because he doesn't have any day-to-day real significance in the running of our nation. And his, thankfully, some might say. But his position is really a product of a bygone era. And so many would say, well, what does an archaic monarchical system have to do with me today? What relevance does it have? And this has fast become the position that people take in our secularized society to Jesus himself. He maybe did something long ago, but what relevance does that have for me today? And what they don't know is that this king has never left his throne. He still occupates his kingdom as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of his kingdom and rule and reign, there will be no end. He holds all power and authority. And you and I, if we call ourselves his subjects, must be careful that we never diminish his role in our lives. We don't relegate him simply to ceremonial duties, to be the face of something that once was in our lives, when he is still that for us today. Alistair Begg, a Scottish speaker who I just love, and just the way he says things sometimes cuts through the mustard. He said, the reason the Christian church is so skittish, so alarmed, so overwhelmed, so wretchedly miserable, so horribly angry, is in large measure because they do not understand one simple truth. Jesus is King. When you get that right, everything else begins to fall into place. In our passage today, we're going to see that Jesus is in fact the King. But the question each one of us has to consider is he my King? Does he still occupy the throne of my life? Let's consider the answer to that as we turn to our text, which comes from Matthew chapter 2, going from verse 1 to verse 12. Very familiar. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. There's a certain 2-year-old in my family who shall remain nameless, who has this uncanny habit of going into any room she possibly can, taking items she finds there, and then very kindly redistributing them to random places all around the house. And so much of my life today is spent trying to find things that have been lost. When those things are important, maybe a phone or wallet or keys or glasses, I need to keep searching until I find. The heart of the Christmas story for you and me today, as it was for the wise men back then, is, are we searching and have we found the King of Kings? Because the wise men, the Magi, went on this long journey through dust and sun and heat and faced all kinds of trials and tribulations and tests as they did, but they endured and persisted on their search until they found. There's another group of people in this story who say they want to know where this king is, but in their hearts they despise him and they miss him along the way. And so as we consider our approach to Christmas this year, I wonder what we are finding and what we have found. Is it Jesus, and is it Jesus as king, or has he taken some other role and relegation in and through our lives? Because as our passage begins, it points to his rise as the king. Verses 1 and 2 say, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?'" This is such a pivotal moment because for centuries, over 500 years, the Jewish nation had been waiting for the promised Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. It's the same word in Greek that is Christ. It was symbolic because in biblical times, they would take oil and anoint those God was calling to serve him in particular roles, whether king or priest or prophet, you would be anointed to that position, designated as the one chosen by God to fulfill a role on his behalf. And for centuries, the nation of Israel had lost the one that God had put over them to provide protection and provision and blessing and to maintain peace and order in their lives. And they knew that one day a descendant of their kind of poster boy King David would come along and he would usher in a new kingdom for them, unparalleled like never before. Isaiah 9 sums up what this moment would be like when it says, for to us a child is born. For to us a child is born. Notice the way everything else flows from that one statement. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It doesn't say, for to us God gave, you know, wealth. It doesn't say, to us God gave peaceable times. For to us God gave ease from our fears. It says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And we know from passages like Daniel 7 that it's not just a kingdom on earth over the physical geographical place of Israel. It's a kingdom and rule and reign that will extend across all nations, tongues, peoples, tribes. That word greatness of his government, greatness means increase, abounding, spreading out, multiplication. His government will not decrease. It won't be hemmed in. It won't be conquered. It won't be stolen. It will continue to spread down through history until the end of time, until every enemy of his sits under his feet. They longed for a king. At least they thought they did. You know, the interesting thing about Western culture is that we're anti-authority. You know, we don't like people telling us what to do, whether it's leaders in church, whether it's leaders in schools, whether it's especially leaders in government. We detest, in theory, the idea of someone coming to impose themselves and their way of life upon us. But there's something deep within our psyche that comes out in our stories where we really secretly love the idea of a true king coming and liberating the poor and oppressed. You know, we have kings like King Arthur and Robin Hood and Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. And the classic example, I think, is the Lion King, believe it or not. Because in the Lion King, it's when the true king takes his rightful place that all in life is in balance and harmony. And when the false king comes in and assumes the place that does not belong to him, everything breaks down. And it's true to not only the world around us, but it's true to our own lives that when the rightful king is in his place, there's a flow and a harmony, a peace that abides. But when we exist in darkness without this king in his place, there's anarchy and chaos. And the reality of the life we now live in this world is that there's forces and evil and dangers that are beyond our control. There's threats to our security and our worth and our meaning and value and contribution to the universe that God created for us to enjoy. And so we need someone with sufficient power and authority to make things right. The question is, though, it's not a question of if, but of who and how. Who could possibly be the leader we all need to put everything right in this world and in our own lives? There's an interesting story about a guy called Machiavelli, who you may be familiar with. In the 1500s, he was a Renaissance philosopher and thinker, a writer. And he had this belief that for a political leader to be effective, they needed to be tyrants and ruthless in the way they led their nation. And so he writes this short manual called The Prince. And in it, he's kind of advising leaders how not to finish last. And he says in a nutshell that the answer is not to be overly empathetic or nice, but know how to employ every trick that every dastardly, unscrupulous person has ever employed in history. Then he moves on to talk about the Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth who's infected and infested the West, was a really nice guy, and he treated people well, but his life from a practical and political perspective was an outright disaster. His poor, gentle soul was trampled, humiliated, disregarded, and mocked, and judged in his day for Machiavelli, Jesus goes down as one of history's greatest losers. What he and so many failed to see is that it's precisely through his life and death that we come to know what kind of king he really is. That he's the kind of king that we should want and be overjoyed to hold up as our power and authority, as the one we give our lives and our land to. It's because he was trampled and humiliated in our place that we know that he's infinitely trustworthy. He's not the king that sends all his subjects into battle. He's the one who goes himself. He rules with a sacrificial love, with a peace and a goodness and a mercy and a justice. And the cross is not a scene of defeat, but of his greatest triumph. Colossians 2 says this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, what Jesus did that no other human earthly king could ever do is that he comes and conquers our hearts and the powers of darkness and sin and hell that reside within. And the mistake that Machiavelli and the Jews at the time and we continue to make is that we're always looking to others to put our external circumstances right. We want to, you know, we're in this welfare state where we want the government to make sure our economy's good, that the money's rolling in. We want the government to make sure that our health is taken care of, that we can live forever, that we always have fresh food on the table, that we always have comfort and pleasures and freedoms and everything we could ever want. But the reality is that until we're conquered the territory within our hearts, suffering will continue to flow because it's in here first that everything that is wrong comes out to the world around us. It's the territory of our hearts that needs conquering first. It's the kingdom in the spirit that determines the kingdom of the earth. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which in the ancient mind was hell itself. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, one day Jesus will return and he will rule over everything and anything that exists, but he first wants to come and rule and reign in our hearts. He wants to rescue us and bring us into the kingdom of his Father before anything else becomes possible. The question is, how are we responding to him as the king? Because as our text continues, we see there are two possible responses. The first is to resist him. Verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this being the news that the king of the Jews had been born, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. He's troubled because Jesus represents a legitimate challenge to his throne. Herod heard the stories. He knew the rumors. He understood what the Messiah of Israel would look like. And the thing about this guy is he's someone who had already killed some of his own sons, his favorite wife, his mother-in-law, all in an attempt to retain control. Now he has Jesus in his sights and he'll do anything to stay in the seat. And you know, you and I may not live to the same extreme as Herod, but the Bible says that every single one of us has the same hostility in our hearts towards God as King. And that's because we really want our own government, don't we? We want to choose our own adventure, control our own destiny, decide what happens in and through our lives, when in reality, it can't. There's a true story about this guy who's going to appear on your screen, charming man by the name of Jean-Baptiste Bernadotte. He was a Frenchman who, as a young man, joined the Napoleonic army, rose up through the ranks to become first marshal. But he's significant because despite being at war with Sweden, he actually came into favor with the king of Sweden because of the way he'd treated Swedish prisoners. So much so that when that war had ended, this king didn't have a biological heir of his own, so he appointed the Frenchman to be his heir of his own nation. And in 1818, this Jean-Baptiste Bernadotte assumed the throne under a new name, King Charles XIV. He went on to be a harsh monarch who reigned almost 30 years, and after he died, they say that when they were embalming his body, they were shocked to find that on his chest was a tattoo of a red cap, which was a symbol of liberation, and in French words was the writing, "Death to all kings." There's this irony that every single one of us wants freedom and liberation, but we only want that if we can be king. And Jesus represents a threat to that innate desire. Theologian R.C. Sproul said it this way, "If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him, we would destroy him." You know, we're immersed in an Aussie culture that is exactly this way, that it tears down anyone and everyone who is elevated, the tall poppy syndrome we call it. And it's whether it's that kind of convict kind of spirit, there's a rebelliousness to anything that presents itself as authority. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he steps into our hostility. It's like, you know, this we kind of push him back. No, no, I hate you. I don't want you. I don't like you. But the harder we push, the more he just pushed back until he's not out there anymore. He's in here. He doesn't take our hostility and walk away from us. He comes into it. Romans 5:10 says, "While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." And now there's countless stories of, and starts from the Apostle Paul down, where people have actively warred against Jesus and made him their enemy. But then over time, they come to discover that all they get back from him is forgiveness and mercy and grace and love and everything they ever longed and dared not hope for. It's just a reminder that if there's any part of us that's feeling angry or bitter or hostile towards life or to the Lord today, there's a place for us around his table. And he doesn't stay away from our places of opposition. He comes in and he changes them if we would only repent and turn to him. The other response of resistance comes from the rest of the people in Jerusalem. And this is an interesting one, because if we imagine for a moment that we've been waiting 500 years and parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and people long dead, generation after generation, have been waiting for this Messiah, then all these rumors and situations that are strange start occurring, that the Messiah is come. And when the Magi come, they think all these people are going to be excited and ready to celebrate with them, but all they find is that they're disturbed. And whilst they were willing to travel from another nation and go hundreds of miles, if not thousands, no one else will travel 8 kilometers south to the town of Bethlehem. They find the people are at best apathetic, at worst just simply unbelieving. They didn't seek the Christ. They had no desire to worship. There's a guy called Robert Strauss who served as an advisor across several US presidencies. And he said this about those in leadership: everybody in government is like a bunch of ants on a log floating down a river. Each one thinks he's guiding the log, but it's really just going with the flow. You know, we can accuse governments of that, but the reality is that every one of us is at danger of living that way in our own lives. That we feel like we're the masters of our own domain, and we're just guiding the log down the river we're just going with the flow. And sometimes it takes some bumps to wake us up to the reality that this flow is going over a precipice, over a waterfall that leaves us ruined and dashed on the rocks. And at times we become indifferent to our King. I mean, it's just being honest about it. There's someone who once said that the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference, because indifference has no feeling, no interest, no concern at all for the thing that is to be loved. At least hate is like, I'm aware of you, I'm reacting to you, I'm responding, but indifference just stands back and says, nah, not interested. And the problem with indifference or apathy is that eventually turns into animosity, because the same people who wouldn't visit Jesus at his birth would later go on to kill him. So as we approach this Christmas and the coming of our King, the question is there any part of us that is actually resisting him? It may not feel like that because we just sit in a place of we're not trying to kill Jesus. We're not trying to drive him away. We're not trying to, but are we actively coming to him? Are we actively receiving him? Because that's the next response we can have. In verse 11, it says, on coming to the house, the wise men saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. See, the right response to finding the King is to bow down and worship him. The word worship literally means to kiss. To be so in reverence and so surrendered and abandoned to the splendor and the majesty and the authority of the one who sits over you, that you approach them and kiss the hand. And what's staggering about this moment in history is that at this point, Jesus is maybe no more than 1 year old. He doesn't have thousands of soldiers there guarding him, protecting him, making sure that everyone falls into line before him. He doesn't have treasures and wealth just surrounding the room that he lives in to explain and explore his. He's not in a palace at this point. He's in a home or a manger. He doesn't force or coerce submission, but those who truly discover him offer it freely. Do we offer ourselves freely to Jesus? Charles Spurgeon said it this way: those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. Those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. He's talking about the fact that they give that which costs them greatly, gold and frankincense and myrrh, the kings worthy of a gift in those days. Do we give him that which may at times cost us, or when it gets to that point of pain, perhaps, or trial or difficulty, we shrink back and we say, no, Jesus, I'm the one upon the throne. Because this passage closes in verse 12, where it moves from this scene of bowing down and worship to obedience. The wise men are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they go home by a different route. Their worship of the King led them to obey him. Herod could have been a powerful political ally. He could have given them reward for going back and reporting to him, but they chose the life and interests of the king over their own. It's a staggering witness. Grace Pouch, who's a writer at Renovare, recently said profoundly, "In order for thy kingdom come, thy will be done to be a reality in our lives, we must surrender our little kingdoms, what each of us mostly has a say over, to God's rule. Surrender requires more than lip service. It requires a transfer of power from us to God. This transfer usually happens bit by bit over a lifetime. Sometimes we take back territory and must be reminded of the blessing of letting God reign in that area of our lives again. Jesus says we can't have it both ways." When we truly understand the goodness and the mercy and the strength and the might and the power of this king, it's easy to surrender control. He's greater, stronger, more trustworthy even than ourselves. And his kingdom outlasts and outvalues the life we live on this earth. So much Tim Keller once said, "What he gives us in response to unconditional surrender is unimaginable splendor." But we can't call Jesus King if we don't find our worth in him. We can't call Jesus King if we're not willing to obey his will and his word to our lives. We can't call him King if we're retaining power or giving it to other things over our hearts. So the question this morning is not, is Jesus King? I'm here to tell you who is. He is. But is he your King? Just going to close with a short video and then a short story. And just ask you to consider in reflection as you watch this video whether Jesus is your King. Thanks, Will.
The Bible says my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Caesar. I wish I could describe him, but yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
See, I feel sometimes that we call Jesus our Savior and we call Jesus our friend, which he is. But John 15, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. The significance of him being our Savior and our friend is that he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, that he is the one capable of saving, and how good it is to be the friend of the King who rules and reigns over everything and who has all the riches and glory and the powers and principalities of heaven and earth surrender to him. I'll close with this final story by John Newton. John Newton, you might remember, was the slave trader who became an abolitionist after meeting Jesus. And he writes the hymn Amazing Grace. Well, he used to talk about something called large asking. He'd see lots of big answers to big prayers. And he told the story to explain what he meant by large asking. He said, there was a man who once asked Alexander the Great to give him a huge sum of money in exchange for marrying his daughter. Alexander looked at the daughter and agreed. And he told the man to go and see his treasurer for whatever sum he wanted. So this father of the bride goes and asks the treasurer for an enormous amount. But the treasurer refused to give out that kind of money without a direct order. So he went to Alexander and argued in front of him that a much smaller amount would do the deal. But Alexander said, no, let him have it all. I like that fellow. He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous. And Newton concludes this way, in the same way, we should go to the throne of God's grace and express honorable views of the love, riches, and bounty of our King. Is that how you approach Jesus today? It just puts another light on Hebrews 4:16-ish that says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. Our King sits upon a throne of grace, and grace is giving. Giving what we do not deserve and what we have not earned. It's his favor. And this is the King who holds all things in his hand. If there's any fear of your future this morning, if there's any doubts of what you're about to face, if there's any enemies surrounding you, fears that are driving you, any concerns or distractions or busyness as we approach the Christmas season, just let me encourage you to lay them down at the feet of the King and boldly approach him to ask for that which you need in his will for him to give to you. He's a good and wise and glorious King. Let's treat him that way as his subjects. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask for fresh revelation to our hearts of what it is to behold you as our King, as the one who holds our lives in his hands, as the King who has proven himself infinitely trustworthy, infinitely powerful, infinitely right in judgment and truth. You've conquered sin. You've conquered death. There is no power that can overcome. There is no circumstance we face that can tear us away from your kingdom. We are abundantly safe, secure in your peace, loved by your goodness, available to your glory. And I just pray, Father, that as we approach this day of remembrance and celebration, that it would be understood from the position that Jesus is our King. That we would willingly, lovingly, joyfully, as the wise men did, bow down and worship him. In Jesus' name, amen.